Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Them dry bones. Probably the most famous verses in Ezekiel. And in fact, there's a certain fondness that comes when we hear this story, right? Maybe it reminds you of singing that old spiritual, them dry bones, in Sunday school or vacation Bible school or maybe a Bible camp. I remember how much we came to life when we got to the part, "Now hear the word of the Lord." Them bones. I'm not sure how accurate the anatomy is in that song. But you know, when you step back to really think about it, the fact that this story can bring a certain smile to our face is kind of ironic. Because when you really read and ponder this text, it's far more than a fun lesson in skeletal anatomy, right? I mean, this text, at least to begin with, it's kind of terrifying. I mean, most of us, if we were plopped down right next to Ezekiel in this place, I'm pretty sure we would not be singing happy camp songs. In fact, we'd probably be asking a lot of scary questions. I mean, God thrusts Ezekiel right into the valley of death. And there before him lies the entire house of Israel, the whole people of God. Disarticulated, discombobulated, decomposed and dehydrated, reduced to bones. All around, a powerful vision representing the exiled people of God in Babylon. They have sinned, and now they have died. And it's not just enough to look at them bones from a distance. Now, God actually leads Ezekiel saviv saviv, as the Hebrew says, around and around the bones. A prophet of the living God walking among the dead. And what does he notice on his little stroll through the slain? Behold, there were a great many of them bones. They were on the surface of the valley, which means they were never buried, a sign that no one really cared about them bones, and they were very dry, bleached and brittle by the sun, them bones. Can you imagine walking among the dead with dry, cracked skulls staring up at you with an empty gaze? Having to watch where you step so as not to crack a femur or feel the snapping of a cranium beneath your foot? Wondering which bones go with which? I mean, I know the questions I would be asking in that situation. Who were these people? What happened in this valley? Why weren't they buried? And how long have they been here? This is more than a dressed-up body in a coffin or some ashes in an urn. This is more than a cemetery where we can read fond memories of anonymous names etched into tombstones. We can handle that, but this valley is where death has made its bed. It's not a place that we'd want to take an afternoon stroll among them bones. In fact, I'm pretty sure I would try to hightail it out of there and run 180 degrees in the opposite direction and leave them bones in my dust. In fact, that's exactly what we do with death, isn't it? If we're honest, we know that it doesn't take a whole valley of countless deaths to make us run from death. It only takes one. One death. One lifeless body. One loved one who is no longer here. Experiencing death, even just thinking about death, it's enough to make us turn 180 degrees and run. And that's what we do. When a human dies, Scripture teaches us that they are less than what God created them to be. God created humanity to be living, breathing creatures, the dust of the earth filled with the breath of God. And so to be human is to be body and soul intimately joined and bound together. And death is the separation of those two things. To be dead is to be subhuman. It's not a good thing. It's what makes us less than what God created us to be. This is why death is called the great enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not our friend. It's completely contrary to the original and perfect plan of God. And yet, when we talk about death, we often talk in ways that are contrary to this reality, as if the separation of body and soul is actually somehow part of God's plan. As if them bones going lifeless is okay because the soul, after all, lives on. You can hear this language, in the language that we use to cope with death. I don't know how many times I've heard from family members at the death of a loved one, that's not them. That's just their shell. As if the real them somehow doesn't include their body. And this is kind of strange. I mean, when I think about my own father and my own mother who will one day die, will I look at their lifeless bodies and conclude that that's not them? Those are the hands, aren't they? The hands of my mother that held me when I was only minutes old. Those are the hands, right, of my father who washed me in the waters of salvation when I was baptized. Those are the hands that held me when I scraped my knee on the playground. Those are the lips, right, that taught me the faith. The lips that gave me love and wisdom throughout my life, and that's not them. In fact, the truth is that that is them, in a state that they were not created to be in. That's why death hurts so much. Or you'll hear people say this, they've finally entered their eternal rest. Or they're finally at home. As if the way that they are now is the way they will be for eternity. Body in a grave and soul up in heaven. But if that's the case, if that truly is the longed for Christian hope, then what do we mean when we confess in the creed, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come? What does Jesus mean when he says that he will raise his own from the dead in John chapter 6? You see, these are small but subtle ways that we run from death. We whitewash it. The way that we respond to death usually takes this terrible enemy and redefines it as something that is, well, unfortunate, but it's just a reality that we need to accept. Ironically, the way that we respond to death is by basically saying, well, that's life. But as I said a few weeks ago, I'll probably say it again on Easter, if death, real, physical, flesh-decaying, bone-drying death, if that isn't so bad, well, then Easter can't really be all that good. I mean, what good is resurrection if death isn't anything that needs to be overcome? No, far from being a fact of life, dem bones, lifeless and dry, are a sobering reminder that something has gone terribly wrong with God's creation. It's called sin. And try as we might to separate ourselves from them bones, to run 180 degrees in the opposite direction, and sing nice and pleasant songs that don't take seriously this terrible reality of death, no matter how much we try to deny it, we know that them bones are these bones, your bones and mine. One day we will become lifeless bones, and that's not just a fact of life, it's a consequence of sin. But the good news is that them bones, these bones, Your bones matter to God, and God will not settle for dead bones. And so he asks this question of Ezekiel, right? In the middle of the valley of death, he asks this question about life. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The question is so radical that Ezekiel doesn't have the gall to actually answer it. I mean, the logical question would be, well, no. They're dead. Dead people don't live again. But the one asking the question is God, after all. The God who has a reputation for giving life to lifeless things. And what's more, he does it with his words. And so Ezekiel says, "Lord, you alone know." And then things get wild. "Prophesy to the bones, son of man." That request made by anyone else to speak to bones who have no ears to hear would have been a foolish request. But this is God, the God who has a reputation of giving life to lifeless things. And so Ezekiel heeds his word. He speaks. He prophesies over the bones. And at the word of God, the rattling begins. Tendons, muscles, flesh begins to cover those dry bones. Now, if it stopped here, the story would actually be even scarier, right? Because now more than just bones, Ezekiel is surrounded by corpses, lifeless bodies. But then God says, "Prophesy to the Ruach." That's Hebrew for wind or breath or spirit. "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Ruach, and breathe on these slain that they may live." So he prophesied, and the Ruach came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Thou house of Israel, the people of God, live again. Yes, these bones can live, and they do, because the God who breathed the Ruach into Adam's dusty body now breathes life into them bones. Gustave Doré was a 19th century engraver and illustrator and sculptor, and he's probably most famous for his depictions of biblical stories. And he does one of Ezekiel 37. And it's black and white, but it's far from simple. It contains a veritable mess of bones, many of them indistinguishable. In the background is Ezekiel's form as it's silhouetted against the moon's light. His clothing is blowing as the four winds rush in to fill the bones with life below him. This is the eerie scene as the bones start to come to life. And one body thrusts its fist through the dirt as he rises from the ground, half covered in flesh. One holds his head like he's just woken up with a killer migraine, pun intended. A giant boulder has fallen upon another one, and even though there's no muscles on his bones, he's able to push it up off of himself. There's a lonely single skull on the ground, surrounded by his ribs, which are piled up like pickup sticks, and there's nobody to claim them. In the corner is this skeleton hunched over, feeling around on the ground for his head that has come off, and he's going to put it back on his spinal cord. One half-assembled skeleton uses the rib cage of another as a ladder to pull himself up, eager to get to his feet after his slumber of death. All around Ezekiel, fleshless torsos wake up from their sleep. Order brought from the chaos. Dem bones rattle and rise at the powerful word of God. But there is one skeleton that sticks out among all the others. He's standing up, but you can't see most of his body because he's got a cloth draped over his shoulders. You can't see his face because his head is bowed down to the ground. In fact, the only thing that indicates that he might have life in him is that he holds his arms out to his sides and slightly raised. What you can see of his legs, you notice that one of his knees is bent and sort of covering up the other one as if both of his feet were planted in the same place. In fact, the more that you look at that one skeleton, the more you realize that he actually looks like he's hanging on a cross. while everyone else is coming to life, he looks like he is dying. And there, you catch a glimpse of the work of God for you. While we are busy running from death, redefining death, doing our very best to ignore death, Christ plops himself right into the middle of it, right into the middle of its dark valley. The one who is life himself comes to earth to walk among the dead, among you and me, dead in our trespasses and sin, destined to become dry bones. And what is the destination of his journey? It is the cross and the grave, where he is draped in God's wrath, covered in your sin, crucified and buried. But wait, can these bones live? He said they would after 3 days, didn't he? And indeed they do, because this is the God who has a reputation of giving life to lifeless things. And now, while everyone around him is walking towards death, he gives life, forgiving sin and undoing sin's ugly wages of death. And that is his work for you. You see, now that Christ is risen from the grave, we no longer need to run from death. We don't need to redefine it as somehow good. We don't have to try to temper its terrible blows with trite and empty words. No, because Christ has entered the grave and emerged out of the other side victorious over death, we can call death exactly what it is: the great and terrible enemy that we will all have to face. But it is the great and terrible enemy that has been defeated by our crucified and risen Lord, Jesus Christ. See, that is how we can confidently confess, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And may it come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.